Let me welcome you to Midweek in Mayfair. Great to see you, to be able to gather together, to take a chance out of the working day, to consider the things of God, wherever we may stand in relation to them, to consider the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever we make of him. Well, we come to the last little block of thinking through the book of Titus and what it has to say to workers. Wash clean workers is the title Matt Beattie has given us. Let me pray. Then I'll read this and hand over to him. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for the truth that you give us in your words, the Bible. Thank you for how life-changing it is, how very practical it is to our daily lives. A message of salvation, a message for practical living, one and both. So help us as we read through this and Matt comes and speaks, to hear you clearly, to have lives which are changed by you to the praise of your name. Amen. Titus chapter 3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See, they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Thank you. Good afternoon. Well, do grab a seat as you join us. The last in our series then on Paul's a letter to Titus from the New Testament, washed clean workers. I don't think you have to look too far today to know that much of our society is in a mess and in need of a clean-up. Just pick up the newspapers. In court, we're hearing at the moment that two former editors of a national newspaper conspired to hack people's phones and then tried to cover it up. One of them went on to become the chief executive of News International, the other became the Prime Minister's Director of Communications. They also had an affair. No verdict as yet, but it doesn't look good, does it? In Westminster, at MP's expenses, of course, is yesterday's news, but the reputational damage remains. On Downing Street, the chief whip has a row with a policeman at the barrier. Plebgate ensues. Nobody emerges from that with credit, but it turns out the police have lied. And then in the media, just the mention of the name Jimmy Savile reminds us that even the BBC have questions to answer. In the Square Mile, the chairman of the Cooperative Bank is arrested following stories of drug abuse and false expenses claims. I mean, the Cooperative, for crying out loud, of all the banks, it's the Co-op. And then, of course, good old Joe Public, which, if you don't mind me tarring you with my brush, is you and me, as far as I can see. The other night, there was a documentary on BBC Two, I don't know if you saw it, Britain on the Fiddle, somebody chasing down those who are cheating the state, in one or two cases, somebody claiming £32,000 a year whilst living the high life in Spain. Good luck to him, you might say. Benefit fraud costs this country, I gather, £20 billion a year. And that really is just ordinary people on the street. That is us. That is anyone. We cannot just point the finger at the elite few and their corruption. And then, of course, if you're a parent, well, you'll know that at home, we are increasingly in a world in which our children will find their adolescence is played out via sexting and Skype. And we wonder what to do. In public life, in the corridors of power, in our boardrooms, in our offices, in our schools, our society is in need of a clean-up. Now, when we think about our role as Christians, that may not be all of us here, but it will be some. When we think about our role as Christians in society, it's easy to think that unless we're a serious player in politics, in business, I mean, even in the church, if you will grant the church that much credibility, we don't really have a part to play unless we're a serious player. And so we don't engage. I was at St. Paul's Cathedral a few months ago listening to Justin Welby, the new Archbishop of Canterbury, and Anthony Jenkins, the new Chief Executive at Barclays Bank. And they were debating on the role which good banks and ethical financial services can play in building a better society. Justin Welby, of course, has a business background. The media love that. And Anthony Jenkins needs just about any good PR he can lay his hands on. And so they were debating with others what role the city could play in public life. Now, there were hundreds of people there. But the question I left with is, do you have to be an archbishop or a FTSE 100 CEO in order to bring about change within society? Well, the Apostle Paul's answer to that question here is no. If you look at verse 1, he says to Titus, remind the people. And if you've been following the Pledgate row, then you'll know that Andrew Mitchell is adamant he did not use that word. But Paul is not embarrassed here. Now, he doesn't use that word, but he is telling Titus to remind the people, regardless of rank or background, or wealth, or education, or class, or whatever it might be. You don't need to be a player in society. This is for everyone. And look at Paul's to-do list for all of us. We'll just scan through this chapter. There's lots here. Just going to show you three things. Verse 1, the people must be ready to do whatever is good. Verse 8 is about doing what is good. Verse 14 is the same, doing what is good. Paul's to-do list. What is it that matters to him when he thinks about the role of the church in Crete, the role, if you like, of Christians in Mayfair? It's godliness, doing what is good. And Paul says that starts as we play our part in our relationships with people, beginning with civil authorities. Verse 1, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. So not just the bare minimum required by law, but whatever is good. Be public-spirited. That might be your tax return. Perhaps especially if you're self-employed, it's easy, isn't it, just to indulge in a little bit of creative accounting. It might be compliance, how much information you provide, whether or not you declare, Fred, don't laugh, whether or not you declare that gift or that hospitality. It might just be your attitude to authority more generally. Godliness means submission to civil authorities. And then in verse 2, Paul broadens it out from there to everyone, to our relationships, he says, with all men. And we're told here that Christians are to slander no one. When I'm up in Mayfair on a Tuesday, I occasionally work in a coffee shop. And as I'm doing that, I find I cannot help but people watch. I find I just cannot help but just listen in to the people sitting next to me. Your ear just becomes attuned to their conversations. If you want a private conversation in Starbucks or wherever it is, don't sit near me because I just can't help myself and I will listen to every word. And often I find as two people sit there chatting, it's not long before the conversation turns to slander. And very quickly I find myself learning a lot about their friend, some friend you might say, but their friend or their colleague or their boss. Or even the firm, even a husband or wife. And it seems to work like this. They take it in turns. One moans and complains and gossips, while the other offers sympathy and understanding and support, whilst gently probing for as much detail as they can get. And it's poisonous. We're to slander no one. Instead, Paul says we're to be peaceable and considerate. Peaceable means we don't get into arguments and disputes. To be considerate, of course, means you put other people first. You remember the details of their lives. You might remember the names of their children or that hospital appointment or whatever it might have been. And of course, that attitude comes at the end of verse 1. Can you see it there? From true humility. Because true humility means you think of yourself less because you're just busy thinking of others. So godliness means concern for everyone around us. Our society, our offices are in need of a clean-up. But where will that come from? Well, Paul says now, as we come to verse 3 and onwards, that it will come from the gospel. And so he reminds us now of the great clean-up that God our Saviour has done for those who follow Jesus Christ. So two things then. The first is this. First, we were once as godless as the rest of society. Paul writes, "But at one time we too were foolish," that is, spiritually ignorant, "disobedient," that is, towards God, "deceived and enslaved," so we couldn't say no, "by all kinds of passions and pleasures." Just stop and look at that for a moment there in verse 3. It's a grim picture, isn't it? What kind of society does that produce? A godless one. When we airbrush God out of society, what do you get? Well, you get a godless society. Now, the word foolish here means people who are spiritually ignorant, people with no understanding of spiritual things, and yet they are happy to dismiss God without a second thought. And I have to say, I was thinking about this the other day, I don't know if you've ever just thought about it yourself, I do find it amazing when people will go to great lengths to think through and research the right options for their pension plan, for their children's schooling, they'll research the options for their next holiday, even the purchase of a new phone. They will spend hours researching the options, reading the reviews, consulting the experts, asking around. But without even looking into it, without even picking up a Bible and perhaps asking a few questions, they will dismiss the claims of the Christian faith like that. And Paul says that those people, those who just dismiss the idea of God, become disobedient, deceived, and enslaved. Now those are hard words, I understand that. Those are hard words to hear. But that is what Paul says. Those people become godless. And what is the result of that? Well, he writes, "We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." It's a grim picture, isn't it? Malice and envy are an ugly pair, aren't they? Malice is wishing people evil. Envy is resenting their good. Both do damage to our relationships. Now, of course, very few of us, I think it's fair to say, very few of us actively wish evil on people. But of course, evil is nothing if not subtle. The devil is nothing if not clever. And so whilst we may not actually wish evil on people, we can be quite pleased, can't we, sometimes, just to hear that it didn't quite work out for him. That's the comment, didn't quite come off, or she didn't get the job. Didn't quite work out as planned. Now, why is that? Well, I think it's because malice feeds off envy. And so we enjoy watching someone brought down a peg or two because, of course, we envy them. It's all right for them. They can afford that kind of holiday. Well, they've got two salaries, of course, because she works as well. He's well networked. He's had it easy all the way through. And the effect on society, the effect on an office or on a department, is utterly corrosive. And it leaves people, Paul says, being hated and hating one another. I popped out for a pint of milk at home the other day, just a short walk around the corner to the BP garage, and it involves crossing the main road, and at the main road there's a traffic lights, and I noticed as I was walking past a white van, front window down, three men sitting across the front seat. They weren't speaking in English, but it was pretty loud and it got quite heated, so I stopped and looked. And two of the three guys in the front there were having a row, and then one of them reached across and punched the other bloke in the face. And the two of them then are going at it at each other at the lights, and the driver has to intervene to stop. Mutual hatred. A fist fight on the way home from a shift. It was horrid. Just imagine such a society. Well, it's right here on our doorstep. That was right on my doorstep. Unless we think we're above it, because we're meeting in the Lansdowne Club, and some of us go to church and all that sort of thing. Paul says that is what we once were. And it's ugly viewing. With my wife and the children, we spent a few days with my parents over half term back in October, and so I knew that at some point in visiting my parents with the children, my mother would do what she always does, which is get out the photograph albums, and she takes us back to our camping holidays in the early 80s, which were very happy times. But this does usually then lead to a discussion of my various haircuts over the years, much laughter all round, and so on. And related to my haircuts, also my various behaviours and the sort of stages of my evolution, you might say. And my mother says, it's so predictable. She says, as she looks at the children, our children, and then looks at the photos, "You were just the same, you know. You were just the same at that age." And of course, I don't like being told that. Sometimes, particularly when my children are playing up and my mother says, "You know, you were just the same. I mean, don't be too hard. You were just the same." I don't like hearing that. And the photo album is pretty ugly viewing sometimes. But as Christians, we need to understand what we once were. Because only then will we remember just how much we needed God to save us. Only then will we remember just how much we've been transformed, we've been changed. We only have anything to offer our society. You've only got anything to offer your colleagues as a Christian because you have been saved and transformed by God's work in our lives, as we'll see in a moment. So that should keep us humble, shouldn't it? Because we remember what we once were. We remember that we needed to be rescued. And as well as keeping us humble, it reassures us. So looking back at what we once were offers us great reassurance because it helps us to see what we now are in Christ. When I look back, of course, you see the family album at the various haircuts of my early years, the bowl cut years, the curtains years. My sisters were particularly unkind about that phase. It was a difficult time, all the rest of it and so on. All the different kind of, you know, the experimenting with gel, that was always a bad idea, but everyone was doing it at the time. As I look back at my various haircuts, and perhaps more seriously, as I look back at my various behaviours, I can see that I've changed. Which will make you think, golly, what was it? Anyway, don't worry about that. I can see that I've changed. And it's the same in the Christian life as we look back at what we once were. We realise not how much we've changed, but how much we have been changed by God's work in our lives. So let me say this to you. If you're ever tempted to doubt whether or not you're really a Christian, or you wonder, you know, am I really in Christ? Am I really His? Look back at what you once were and look at the change that has taken place and that continues to take place. And please be reassured. The gospel is real. God is at work. So first then, we were once as godless as the rest of society. But second, God our Saviour has given us new birth. I look at verse 4, Paul writes, "But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared," that's Jesus, "He saved us." In Titus chapter 2, we saw how the grace of God in Christ appeared to all men in history. Well, here in chapter 3, more than historical, it is personal. Because He saved us, Paul writes. He saved me. You see, godliness comes not simply from the work of God our Saviour in history. It comes from the work of God our Saviour in us. Our personal experience of salvation. Christianity is personal. If you think it's about church or something on a sort of bigger scale, let me tell you, it is personal. The transformation it brings is personal. Well, look at what our salvation then is based on. Not only is it personal, but what is it based on? Well, it is grounded in God's mercy. The basis of our salvation is God's mercy. Why did God save us? Well, it's there in verse 5. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. Now, where do we see this mercy? Well, at the cross. God's mercy isn't a warm sentiment. It's not a theoretical concept. God's mercy is a bloody act. It is a real, concrete thing. Seen in 3D on a hill outside Jerusalem. We see God's mercy in the blood and the nails and the spiritual agony of the cross. And so we live in a world where many people are trying to achieve their salvation through their works of righteousness in life. I don't know if that's you, I don't know if that's people you know. But Paul says the basis of our salvation is God's work of mercy on the cross, not our works of righteousness in life. So our salvation is grounded in God's mercy. But how does it happen? How does it come about? What is it that achieves this great cleanup that we need? Well, it comes about, he says, through new birth. The means of our salvation is new birth. He writes, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Paul is talking here about regeneration. That is the word. Regeneration is the spiritual work of God in us through which we are born again. Now, of course, that's a term that's been hijacked, isn't it? That little term, born again, hijacked in popular culture. Often because people fail to see that what it is talking about is not behaviours or a culture or a way of doing things, but actually an inner transformation that is a work of the Spirit. I mentioned Anthony Jenkins earlier at Barclays. It's his job, of course, to clean up Barclays Bank. And many would say that that same clean-up is what is required across the city. But how you go about doing that, I guess, is open to debate. Some would cap bonuses. I saw a Daily Mail headline the other day, outraged at RBS bonuses for next year. Others would say, no, don't cap bonuses. The answer is regulation. Throw more money, throw more investment at regulation, a stricter code of conduct. There'll be other things as well. But could it be, like any other industry, that what financial services needs is transformation from within? You can retrain and re-educate, you can legislate, you can draft new policies, you can throw more money at controls and compliance and so on. But real change comes from within. That is what many are saying. Real change will come from within in that industry. If you like, it needs new birth from within. It's what Jesus talked about with Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John's Gospel. As you know the story, you'll know Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council, so his religious credentials were impeccable. You know, when the FDA came to inspect, he was absolutely watertight. He ticked every compliance box. His CV of good works was outstanding. But Jesus says to him in John chapter 3, verse 3, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. I don't care what it says on your CV. You need spiritual rebirth and inner transformation. That is a work of the Holy Spirit. Our salvation comes through new birth. And we are born again, we are born again, by the way, when we put our trust in Christ and in Christ alone for our salvation. Am I born again? How do I know if I'm born again? If you're trusting in Christ and in Christ alone for your salvation. And then Paul explains for us that in being born again, we are also at the very same moment justified. You can see that word there. That is, in the act of being given new birth, that is regeneration, we are also given new status, that is justification, and we are declared by God to be not guilty. And that new status, that clean-up, makes us heirs to eternal life, says Paul. Now just dwell on that for a moment and enjoy that, because it may be that if you're the only Christian in your office, or you may not be the only one, but you know you're in the minority, you may well find it easy to think that you are the weakest, most vulnerable person there. You're probably very, very conscious of how hard it is to be a Christian where you work. Well, can I say to you that verse 7 of Titus chapter 3 here tells you that actually you are the richest person in your office. Whatever the bonus of the person sitting next to you, whatever the share options of the chief exec, whatever the owner has sold out and made his fortune, you are the wealthiest person in that office. Because you are now an heir with the hope of eternal life, washed clean and given new birth by God our Saviour. That is the great clean-up. That is what our society needs. It is what we need. It is what our colleagues need. We were once as godless as the rest of society, but God our Saviour has given us new birth. And so Paul says in verse 8, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things. That is the truths of the gospel in verses 3 to 7. So that, says Paul, those who have trusted in God, not in their own human efforts, but in God, may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. So in other words, we stress the gospel, we stress these things because of what it produces. Godliness. People devoted to doing what is good. And these things, these gospel truths, says Paul, are excellent and profitable for everyone. I mean, I hope you'll agree, everyone benefits from godliness in our society. Everyone benefits from Christians being in public life. in the corridors of power, in our boardrooms, in our offices, wherever it is, we need people who will be godly and productive. Everyone benefits. And so in verse 14, Paul, as he begins to finish, says, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Now, devotion is a strong word, isn't it? Devotion to doing what is good is not something that comes naturally. Devotion is learned. So how do we learn it? What do we teach so that people devote themselves to godliness? What do we teach so that people are productive? Well, we teach grace. What our society needs, what our colleagues need, is the gospel of grace. And so we finish this letter where Paul finishes it at the end of verse 15. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, for those of us following the Lord Jesus Christ today, it is sobering to be reminded of what we once were. It is humbling to be reminded of our ungodliness and of our need to be rescued. But it is also wonderful to remember what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus. And so we thank you that you have, by your grace, given us new birth. And we pray, therefore, that you would help us to see just how rich we are as heirs with the hope of eternal life. We are the richest people in Mayfair. And Father, for those of us perhaps still looking in to the Christian faith, perhaps still wondering what the gospel is really all about, would you help us to see the great clean-up that we need, the great clean-up that you offer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you help us to think and understand more of these things? In Jesus' name, amen.